Hosea 21, it's in the back of your books of praise, page 535. Question 54 asks, what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Christian Church? I believe that the Son of God, out of the whole human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, defends, and preserves for himself, by his Spirit and Word, in the unity of the true faith, a church chosen to everlasting life. And I believe that I am, and forever shall remain, a living member of it. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that believers, all and everyone, as members of Christ, have communion with him, and share in all his treasures and gifts. Second, that everyone is duty-bound to use his gifts readily and cheerfully for the benefit and well-being of the other members. What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, nor my sinful nature, against which I have to struggle all my life, but will graciously grant me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never come into condemnation. After the proclamation of God's word, we'll sing the psalm which most celebrates the forgiving nature of our God, Psalm 103, stanzas 3, 4, and 5. Beloved brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Micah, like all the prophets, contains a lot of prophecies of doom and judgment and punishment. Especially in chapters 1 to 3, Micah prophesies punishment for the Israelites because they have abandoned the service of the Lord. Perhaps you remember when we studied Micah chapter 4, we remembered chapter 3 verse 12 as well, which talks about Zion being plowed as a field and Jerusalem a heap of ruins because of the greed and the evil and wickedness of the rulers in Jerusalem. Micah speaks about Assyrians sweeping through the land and taking captive cities and houses. He prophesies about the coming exile to Babylon. But then there are also some prophecies of deliverance, especially towards the end of the book. As we saw, chapter 4 prophesies that everyone will sit under their own vine and fig tree and no one will make them afraid. Chapter 5 prophesies of a shepherd ruler who will be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who will take on all of Israel's enemies and defeat them, and so he will be our peace. But all of this, in a sense, depends on the people, on their repentance, that they will change and serve the Lord and do good. And chapter 6 famously summarizes what the Lord requires. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Can the people do this? The book of Micah, but really the Bible as a whole, both New and Old Testament alike, is clear. We cannot. Nothing has really changed even today. There's still much injustice and sin in the land. Chapter 6 ends with the damning indictment that the people are walking in the ways of Ahab, the most wicked and godless king that Israel has ever had. And so they will be given the punishment of Ahab, it says, destruction. They will be made a desolation and a mockery. So as we come to the end of Micah, we might wonder what will happen of those prophecies back in chapters 4 and 5 of deliverance and of peace. Are they just a forlorn, foolish hope? Chapter 7, in a sense, is more of the same, but it's also very different. It's very different because it ends with the awesome gospel of who God is, and that makes all the difference. But maybe you notice in this chapter as well that the chapter also becomes very personal, with its acknowledgement of sin and its repentance by the prophet on behalf of the people. And that's also important when it comes to forgiveness of sins. And so this afternoon we will see from our chapter and from our Lord's Day how our forgiving God forgives iniquity and passes over transgression. And we'll see three things: why we need forgiveness, what God's forgiveness looks like, and what this means for the church. So firstly, why we need forgiveness. In one sense, this topic is completely unnecessary. At this point in the catechism, we are deeply in the section on our deliverance. The topic of sin and misery was covered a long time ago in great detail, and we might prefer to leave it there. Do we have to keep bringing it up again? But our church fathers, who first wrote the Apostles' Creed and those who in turn wrote the Catechism, saw the wisdom of, at this point, coming back to our sins. Not to obsess over sins themselves, but more to obsess over sins' forgiveness. And so the Catechism doesn't shy away from our sins. It doesn't make the mistake that some Christians do by arguing that once we are saved, we become practically perfect in every way. Instead, it gives the sad news in our Lord's Day that our sinful nature remains in us to this very day, and we have to struggle with it all of our life. Not a day will go by that we do not sin. Not a time in our life will go by that we do not commit some great wrong. And there will be sins in our nature that will come up time and time again. And so in our chapter, we come back to that familiar theme of sins as well. If you have an appreciation for poetry, perhaps you noticed how beautiful our chapter is. It is a lament, but one written with magnificent skill. And that's how it also begins, as a lament. Woe is me! I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, when the grapes have been gleaned, there is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The prophet is feeling empty, in a sense literally, because there's no fruit to eat. But he's also speaking of that emptiness you feel sometimes at the end of summer. We all know the delight of summer, the warmth of the sun, the delight also of eating rich summer fruit, and the sadness when summer is over. That's the sort of emptiness that the prophet is feeling. Not literally because summer is over, because of the godlessness of society. Reminiscent somewhat of Psalm 14, he writes in verse 2 that the godly have perished from the earth and there is no one upright. They all lie in wait to shed blood. In verse 3, he writes how their hands are skillful, but not to build something wonderful, but they're skilled at doing evil. And the great people of the land are working for bribes. A little bit like Isaiah 64's claim that our most righteous deeds are like polluted garments. Micah writes that the best and most upright people in the land are like thorns and briars. And perhaps most heartbreakingly of all, he warns that you cannot even trust your neighbor or put confidence in a friend. You cannot even share secrets with your spouse. Because even those most closest to you will betray you. Your own children will rise up against you and your enemies will be those of your own household. And so Micah's words in this chapter describe a society basically as bad as it can get. Even in our day, most unbelieving people in our society do their best to live at peace with those nearest to them, with their neighbors and their family and friends. Because they know that to live at peace with their neighbors and those in their household makes life better and happy for everyone. But when leaders are openly accepting bribes, families are destroying each other, there is no happiness and very little hope. And we can look around at our own society and we can echo much of what Micah is saying. Today's political leaders might not openly accept bribes, but most of them are out for votes and popularity by any means necessary. Mothers and fathers are killing their own children in the womb. Children are helping their own parents end their lives. Common law marriages are the majority now, and most marriages that actually do happen do not last. Parents abuse their children, and many children have very little to do with their parents. But Micah doesn't stop there either, with just a lament over how bad things get in society. He also turns his gaze on himself. As for me, he says in verse 7, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. And we might think, well, of course, Micah, the faithful prophet, will look to the Lord. But notice that he brings up his own personal salvation. He's making a point there. And in verse 8, he says, rejoice not over me, my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. And it's a beautiful verse because it reminds us that things will not always go well for God's people, for the godly and those who serve the Lord. But why does the prophet fall? And why does he sit in darkness? He says in the next verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. And so here he admits his own sins. It's not just others who are murderers, thieves, and greedy. It's not just other people who mistreat their loved ones, who have rebelled against their parents, who have hurt their children. It's the prophet, too, and it's you and me. Daily we commit such sins, and daily we have to be brought up short and realize what we have done. And so we need forgiveness because, like the prophet, we are owed God's wrath. The prophet admits this when he says, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him." We deserve God's indignation and anger and punishment. We must admit this and re-admit this every day as we sin again. But we also need forgiveness because of our knowledge, our feelings of sinfulness and guilt. When the prophet speaks about sitting in darkness, it's not always that we feel like we're sitting in darkness because of the direct punishment of the Lord. It's often because of our sins, our guilt, that we feel this way. When we sin, it feels like we have fallen down. And when we have wronged others, we feel like we are in darkness. The weight of what we have done bears down on us, and our guilt and shame are black and heavy. And as we struggle against our sinful nature day after day, and sometimes failing, we often feel helpless. And when we fall to our old sins again, we feel pathetic and useless. And so we need forgiveness not just because of God's punishment that we deserve, but also for the guilt and the shame that resides in our hearts and minds. And so when the prophet speaks about sitting in darkness, perhaps you can resonate with that. You have had a time when you have sinned badly and you know it, and you sat in the darkness and you've lamented over what a pathetic, miserable sinner you are. And so we do need God's forgiveness. And thanks be to God, that is exactly what we receive. Our second point. What does forgiveness look like? God's forgiveness. If sin makes us feel like we have fallen down, like we are sitting in darkness, then the prophet speaks about how God's forgiveness brings us out into the light, the end of verse 9. The catechism speaks about how God's forgiveness means that he no more remembers our sins. And that's exactly how our chapter describes forgiveness. Micah first sings about how God is a forgiving God, especially at the end of our text, verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. And this is a variation of how the Lord describes himself in Exodus chapter 4. The Lord, a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And Micah's description shows how the Lord's forgiving nature meets our real life. Because to forgive, God has to pardon our iniquity. And to pardon is to take away someone's guilt and punishment. And so today you have the government, the prime minister can pardon someone of their sins. And it doesn't mean that they didn't sin, but what it means is that their sin is no longer remembered, no longer remembered officially. And so their sin is no longer held against them. Any punishment that is owed is cancelled. They are treated as if the sin or the crime never happened. That's what God's forgiveness is like. God also passes over transgression. To pass over is graphically illustrated in the first Passover, when the angel of death went into Egypt and killed every single firstborn of the Egyptians, but spared every Israelite who had painted the blood of a lamb on their doorposts. And so it means that God will not send against us the punishment that we deserve, the death that we deserve because of our sins. And it's not as if God stops his punishment, but remains angry at us. Perhaps you've experienced that in real life, where somebody says that they've forgiven you, but they still clearly hold some resentment and anger in their hearts. And so they give you the silent treatment for a long time, or perhaps even do not really treat you as a friend anymore. And this is not what God is like. His anger that we deserve for our sins, Micah writes, quickly turns to steadfast love. And these are not just things that God does. Notice, as he writes, that these are a part of who God is. These things are a part of his character, his forgiving nature, his steadfast love. This is who God is, a forgiving God, full of steadfast love. And so as a result, God forgives our sins. And what forgiveness looks like is given a graphic illustration in verse 19. It says that he treads our iniquities underfoot. And perhaps you've seen videos of an elephant or a rhinoceros or some other large animal getting angry at some small object and then stomping on it until it is flattened and it is no more. That's what God does for our sins. He smashes them into a pulp. He stamps them into the ground. When God is done with our sins, they're unrecognizable as sins. And if that illustration is not clear enough, we get another. He casts all our sins into the depths of the sea. I'm not sure how much Micah knew about how deep the sea was or what it is like in the very depths of the ocean. Today we know that the pressure under the ocean is so great that if we were dropped into the sea and went that far down, we would be squashed flat. And so especially in Micah's day, where there were no submarines and submersibles that could get to the floor of the ocean, anything cast into the sea is unrecoverable. And that's the point here. God casts our sins. He throws our sins where it is impossible for them to be found again. That's what God's forgiveness looks like. Sometimes when we forgive people, we tell them that they're forgiven. But then later on when they do the same sin or even a different sin, we bring their past sins up again. And we have a long list and we hold this list of sins against them. And if that's true, then we haven't actually forgiven. Because forgiveness, says God, is to stomp on their sins until they're gone, to cast them into the depths of the sea. Forgiveness is to take all of the anger and resentment that you feel against someone and throw it away where you cannot find it again. Forgiveness is to no longer hold the sin against them. As the Catechism puts it, God's forgiveness is to no more remember our sins. That's not quite the same as forgetting. God does not forget sins, because to forget anything implies a weakness in memory or character. So God doesn't forget sins, but he no more remembers them. In other words, he chooses not to bring them to his mind. He does not hold them against us. He does not punish us for them anymore. And the reason we know that God does not forget our sins is because of the second line of our catechism. Forgiveness of sins, says Lauretze 21, means that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins or my sinful nature. And so when it comes to Christ and his satisfaction, at that moment in time, especially as Christ hung on the cross, God most certainly did remember our sins. And he visited our sins. He put all of our sins, cast our sins on Jesus Christ. And he punished all of our sins on Christ. And that is why God will no more remember our sins. And so our chapter makes clear that God is not just a forgiving God. He is also a just God. Because as much mercy and forgiveness as is shown to God's undeserving people in this chapter, there's also a lot of justice and punishment met out on God's enemies. It talks about shame will cover those who said to me, "Where is your God?" and talks about how they will be trampled down, much like our sins. It talks towards the end of the chapter about how God's enemies shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth, that they will turn in dread to the Lord our God. And so why is it that God will no more remember our sins? But he very much remembers other people's sins. And the difference, says our catechism, is Christ. Because God remembered all of our sins on Christ, he no more remembers them on us. Because on Christ the Lord laid our iniquity. And he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquity. And so Christ makes all the difference. And he makes all the difference for anyone who puts their faith in him. No matter what sins you have done, no matter how wicked and evil you have been, perhaps even like this chapter describes, when we confess our sins and repent and put our faith in Christ, then God no more remembers our sins or our sinful nature. And so how awesome that is to know. That our sins and guilt are no longer hanging over us. That we no longer have to sit in darkness and bear up under the indignation of the Lord. Not because we don't deserve it, but simply because Christ has suffered all of that darkness and all of that indignation in our place. And we are granted His righteousness so that we will never come into condemnation. Never, says the Catechism. God's forgiveness is absolute. Our sins are crushed into smithereens. They're buried on the ocean floor, never to be seen again. And so that fact of God's forgiveness can give us peace and joy. We don't have to squirm under the shame for what we have done or be crushed under our guilt. Of course, we regret our sins. Of course, we are sorry for them. And we make amends as best as we can in this life for those whom we have hurt by our sins. But yet, we can still hold our heads high because God no more remembers our sin. And so we can go forward in repentance and in the light. And that also makes the church a very special place, which is our last point. What forgiveness means, God's forgiveness means for the church. The church, question and answer 54 says, is a holy church. And holy means to be cleansed from sin. And that fact has perplexed many people throughout the ages. How can the church be described as holy, as without sin, as pure? And so some have argued that the true Christians are supposed to be perfect. That if you have enough faith, you'll be able to live a sinless life. Others have tried to make the church perfect by splitting the church over every tiny doctrinal disagreement or every preference regarding worship. But forgiveness does not mean that we are perfect. We struggle against sin all of our life, also in the church. We are pure and holy, not because we are sinless, but because we have received the satisfaction and righteousness of Christ. The church is pure because she is Christ's church and washed in the blood of Christ. And so that means we should not expect the church to be free of sin, because it's populated by sinners. And so people who leave an otherwise faithful church because of the sinful people there are destined for great disappointment, because they're going to find sinful people in the next church as well. And so the church is holy, but we should not expect the church to be without sin. But we should expect the church to be full of grace toward sinners. Like the prophet in our chapter, we might sometimes be tempted to come down harshly on fellow believers who sin and point our finger at them and look at and comment or write about how sinful they are and what they deserve. But we also, like the prophet, need to remember our own sin and how much punishment we deserve. And yet that God no more remembers our sin. And so we are called to treat other Christians, other sinners, in the same way, to show grace, to not hold their sins against them. And so whatever resentment and bitterness we feel against our brothers and sisters for their sins against us, we can imagine ourselves balling it up and throwing it into the depths of the sea. That's what God has done for us. And that's what He calls us to do for others. And so the church should be a church full of holy people, forgiven people, but also grace-filled people. And when we realize God's forgiveness, then we can also be committed members of the church. If answer 21 talks about being a living member of the church, if we are constantly ashamed and sitting in darkness because of our sins and our great guilt, we'll feel unworthy to be a true part of the church. And as a result, we will not be involved in the church. We will not participate. We'll not really be a living member. But since we are forgiven by grace, we can believe that we are, by grace, a living member of the church. And so we can be a true member of the church, realizing that, yes, we are sinners, but our sins are washed away in Christ's blood. And so we are not here because we deserve it, but by grace. And so as a living member of the church, that we can then also be a faithful part of the communion of saints. And so forgiveness then also means that the church will be full of fellowship and love. Answer 55 commands that everyone is duty-bound to use his or her gifts readily and cheerfully for the benefit and well-being of the other members. And it is impossible to do this if you are not forgiving. If you hold someone's sins against them, it will be pretty much impossible to use your life for their benefit and well-being. You might be able to do so if only grudgingly, out of a sense of duty. But you will never be able to do so cheerfully and readily. But when we forgive one another, and when we realize that we are forgiven, and we cast others' sins away, and our resentment and desire for revenge away, then we are able to help others readily and cheerfully. And so a forgiven church is a joyful church, and a welcoming church, and a busy church. It is full of cheerfulness, and it is full of help and care and love. And so God's forgiveness is a beautiful and wonderful thing. Individually speaking, it is a message full of hope for us that we do not have to live in darkness or under the indignation of God, though we deserve it. We do not have to worry about God treasuring up our sins to be used against us later. He no more remembers them, and He never will, having punished them on Christ. And forgiveness is also a beautiful thing for all of those around us, for the church, for our brothers and sisters whom are able to forgive, and for all those whom we readily and cheerfully help to the best of our ability. And a church that forgives and loves in this way will also be a beautiful blessing to society and to those around. And so it is an awesome thing that this is our God. Who is the God like our God, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression, who will again have compassion on us, who treads our iniquities underfoot, who casts all our sins into the depths of the sea? This is our God. Amen.